I want you to study with me this morning one of the most exciting and unusual prophecies, I think, to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. This is my own personal opinion, but I think you'll agree after we've looked at the passage together. Turn to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. These are words that were written about 2,500 years ago in the 5th century B.C., early part of the 5th century B.C., but yet they're just as relevant for us today as they were in the days that they were written. They have to do with survival in perilous times. And I'm sure there are many of you here this morning who are just trying to survive, perhaps a little more than that. This is unquestionably a time of pressure when survival is not easy. Paul predicted that in the last days there would be perilous times. And he was not referring to the period, primarily referring to the period just prior to the coming of Christ when he refers to the last days. That particular term, as it's defined in the New Testament, is the period between the first and the second comings of Christ. And so it can have to do with any time from the time Christ came the first time until he comes again. And Paul said that in those last days, there will be perilous times. Now, he doesn't mean that those times will be uniformly perilous, but intermittently perilous. There will be times when our lives are in peril. Jesus said it's much like someone giving birth to a child. And as the time of birth comes, the birth pangs, the contractions increase both in their frequency and intensity. And this is a description of the period between the first and second comings of Christ. And I think we're in one of these periods of intense contraction or pain. And this is one of these perilous times when all of us are sensing the pressure. And some of you are definitely in peril, financially or physically or emotionally. And we need to know how to live, how to survive, how to reign in times like that. And this passage in Zechariah tells us it's just as relevant today as in the day it was first written. Now, let me give you a bit of background of this section, because we've come to a new division in the book of Zechariah. The first 8 chapters we've already surveyed. These are all dated. There are 3 prophecies, 2 dated during the second year of Darius' reign, and 1, the one we looked at last week, dated in the fourth year of Darius' reign. But beginning with chapter 9, these prophecies are not dated. We don't know when they're given. We just know it was sometime after the turn of the 5th century, sometime about 490, 480. And they're a bit different. The thrust, the focus of these prophecies is somewhat different than those that precede it. The first set of prophecies in chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with the Gentiles. And you'll notice, I'm sure you've already noted as you read through this section a moment ago, that there are a number of names. I'm sure you're not familiar with many of those names, but they're all geographical place names that denote places where Gentiles lived. And some 14 times in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, there's reference to the Gentile nations. Israel is mentioned only obliquely and infrequently. But when you come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll find the name of Israel or Jerusalem or Judah repeated many, many times. The name Jerusalem occurs 22 times in these chapters, so it's obvious that in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with his people and primarily the city of Jerusalem. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the Gentile nations. Now, that's one broad division. There's another. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the prophecies all apply to the first coming of Christ, his coming and rejection and crucifixion. And I'm sure you've already noted one in your reading, that prophecy of the triumphal entry of Christ. There's one a bit later that refers to the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid to betray Christ. All of those prophecies, 9, 10, and 11, refer to the first coming and rejection of Christ. But in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the reference is all to Christ's second coming, and you have that great prophecy of Christ coming back and his feet touching the top of the Mount of Olives and the mountain being split from east to west. Now, we'll look at these in some detail. Now, let's begin reading chapter 9, and I want to comment on the passage as we go through it, and I want to give you a brief geography and history lesson, and please don't get bored with it. Stick with me. because it's going to lead someplace. I'm going to apply it, but I want you to see something of the background of this passage in order to understand the point that Zechariah is making. Now recall that these prophecies were all written 5th century, 490, 480, fulfilled many years afterward. Now let's begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. This prophecy is described as a burden, or if you have a New American Standard Bible in the margin, it's translated an oracle. An oracle is a specific word from God concerning the future, concerning the destiny of a people. Oracles were big things at the time Zechariah made his prophecy. There was great unrest among the Gentile nations at this time, great deal of disturbance. And people were resorting to the oracles to get direction for life. They wanted to know the destiny of their people. The most famous oracle of all during this time, it was operative during the time that Zechariah was ministering, was the well-known oracle at Delphi, at the Temple of Apollo. They had a number of priestesses there who leaned back over a hole in the ground from which fumes were emitted from time to time, some kind of noxious gas. And they breathed these fumes, and then they gave oracles, all of them expressed in a very ambiguous way. There is a famous story, which certainly was known by Zechariah and the people of his time, of a Lydian king. Lydia was a kingdom in the area that we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. His name was Croesus. The king was named Croesus. And he was threatened by the Persian king, Cyrus, and was forced to pay tribute. He had the option of either going to war against Persia or continuing to pay tribute for the rest of his life to Persia. He didn't know what to do. So he went to the oracle in Delphi, and he paid his money, a great deal of money, for which he received in return 2 box seat tickets to the games for the rest of his life. That's a fact. It actually happened. And then the Pythoness pronounced her oracle. He was told that if he went to war against Cyrus, he would destroy an empire. And on the strength of that oracle, he marched across the river Halys, met the Persians, was disastrously defeated. And as he was retreating in reverse, or advancing in reverse, it suddenly occurred to him that the empire he destroyed was his own. He lost his kingdom, he lost his life, because he followed the oracle. Now, let me say something at this point, just as an aside. We live in times that are much, much the same. A great deal of unrest. People are looking to help from supernatural sources. But there's only one oracle that you can trust. Don't trust the cards. Don't trust the stars. Don't trust the wizards and the mediums. Trust the Word of God. That's the only place you can go to get a clear, unequivocal word. And I believe this, Zechariah is playing on this idea. There were oracles throughout the ancient Near East, but there is only one oracle that can be trusted, and that's the oracle that comes from God, the word of the prophet. Now, you'll notice this oracle or burden is directed toward various nations, various groups of nations. Now, take a Bible out of the rack in front of you, will you? And turn to the back. There are maps there. And look at the first plate. It looks like this. It's entitled The Old Testament World. Now, hang on to that map with one hand and look back to Zechariah 9:1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. That's evidently a general title for all of Syria. With Damascus as its resting place. Damascus was the capital of Syria. For the eyes of all men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, what he's saying is that the word is going to rest on Damascus. This oracle that he's pronouncing. And everyone's eyes, the eyes of men, and especially God's people, are on the Lord. You're going to see what God is going to do to Damascus when his word rests upon Damascus. Now, if you look at the map here, and you look just above the A, under the name, or over the name Aram, you see that name? Just about halfway down the page in the center toward the fold. Just above the A, you'll find Damascus. And just a bit to the right, right in the middle of the fold in my Bible, as a matter of fact, the TH is even down in the crack, is Hamath. And these were two cities, the two major cities in Syria. Damascus, the capital, Hamath, another very populous, very well-known city of that time. All right, verse 2. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. The word's also going to rest on Tyre and Sidon. Now look over on the coast and you'll see both Tyre and Sidon located on the coast in ancient Phoenicia. Phoenicians were a great and powerful people at this time. They had probably circumnavigated the African continent. They might have been as far as Scandinavia. They may have even gotten as far as the New World. Famous traders all over the world. Powerful people. Tyre was the capital. Tyre was located on an island about a half mile off the coast. Absolutely impregnable. No one had ever been able to break their defenses. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 14 years. Held them under siege. Finally went home in disgust. And he describes them here as very wise. And notice what he says in the next verse. Verse 5, Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And that would have brought forth a lot of laughs in Zechariah's day. Because if there was ever any city that was not likely to be dispossessed, it was Tyre at this time. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain, and Ekron also, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, if you look at your map again, along the coast, you'll see Gaza. Most of these other towns are not mentioned, but Gaza is located. It's the largest of these cities. These four cities were the great city-states that were established by the Philistines. And he says they'll all be destroyed. And that a mongrel race will dwell there. And that these people, the mongrel race that lived there, will be assimilated right into Israel. They'll be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the Canaanites that lived in Jerusalem who were never driven out. They were just absorbed into the nation after the conquest. And he says the Philistines will be like that. They'll be brought right into God's family. And in a very graphic way, he describes how the sacrifices, the pagan sacrifices, will be torn out of their mouth. God will do this. Just again as an aside, because we're not going to come back to it. When you turn to the New Testament, in Acts 8, you recall the story of Philip. Philip is taken off into the desert, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch at Gaza, right outside of Gaza, on the road from Gaza down to Ethiopia. And the eunuch is a very powerful man in Ethiopia. He's led to Christ as a result of Philip's concern and insight into Isaiah 53, and the eunuch is sent back to Ethiopia, a believer. And then it says that Philip made his way along the coastal cities until he came to Azotus, which is the Roman name for Ashdod, the city that's mentioned here. And I believe that the fulfillment of this prophecy, that these people, who by the New Testament times were not Philistines any longer, but a mongrel race, would be brought into the family. And they were brought in by the preaching of Philip on his way up to Caesarea. And so this prophecy was fulfilled in both the destruction of the Philistines, as we'll see in a moment, and their spiritual inclusion in the nation of God through the preaching of the gospel by Philip. Now what does all this mean? About 150 years after this prophecy was delivered, Alexander the Great marched over into Asia Minor, across the Dardanelles with a very small army of Macedonians, a few geographers and historians and a couple of botanists, and they made their way across Asia Minor fighting as they went. Nobody took them very seriously, certainly not Darius, the Persian king. He sent a little army of Greek mercenaries over to fight them, and they crossed the river Granicus, and they defeated that little army, and Darius still didn't take them seriously. They kept traveling on to the east, liberating one city after another, whether they wanted to be liberated or not. And finally, they met at a very decisive battle at Issus. And as an indication of how Darius failed to take this whole thing seriously, he brought his family, his wife and children along, put them on a rock overlooking the battle site so they could watch the slaughter of the Greeks, of the Macedonians. And some of you, I'm sure, know the story. Darius was disastrously defeated. He fled for his very life. His family was taken captive. Alexander continued to march east to Damascus. To Damascus. He took Damascus. He sent his commander on to Hamath. Hamath fell. Syria became a part of the Macedonian Empire. Then Alexander went to the south, took Sidon, moved on to Tyre, besieged Tyre. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Tyre for 14 years and never got inside the walls. And some of the Assyrian emperors had done no better. Alexander destroyed the Tyrian navy. He put his own ships around the island, built towers on his ships, and fired arrows into the city from the ships, preoccupied the people in the walls. In the meantime, he got all of his army together and everybody else he could muster. He took all of the bricks and the rocks and the stone and the trash that was left behind from the destruction of the city on the mainland, threw it into the water, so he built a causeway, a half-mile causeway from the mainland onto the island, marched his troops across, set up his battering rams, knocked the wall down, destroyed Tyre, deported the whole population, leveled it. Hasn't existed since. Just a big rock out there now. He did this in 6 months. God said he'd do it, that he would dispossess Tyre. He continued to move on down to the south. He conquered these four city-states that are mentioned here at Gaza. He was wounded, mortally wounded, and was so angry that he destroyed the city, leveled it, deported 30,000 of the population, sent them off into slavery. Alexander the Great, as you know, was crazy. He inherited his craziness from his mother. Some of us get our craziness from our fathers, but he got his from his mother. He was absolutely insane at times, totally unpredictable, at times showing great mercy and compassion, other times, for no reason at all, leveling cities and deporting the population. Marched on down into Egypt. The Egyptians welcomed him with open arms. They didn't like the Persians either. And he was made a pharaoh. As a matter of fact, he was made a god. They erected a shrine to him. And then he turned to the north with the intention of destroying Jerusalem. Because while he was at Tyre, he had asked for help from the Jews, and they refused to give him help. They wouldn't supply food and materials to his men as they besieged the city. And he was enraged, absolutely enraged. His history in the past, both in Greece, throughout his conquest of Persia, had been that this sort of thing just threw him into insanity. He was bent upon destroying the city. Now I want you to read verse 8. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And the one who oppresses, it's actually singular here, the one who oppresses will pass over them, will not pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. You know, the Jews had absolutely nowhere to turn. In the past, their pattern had been to turn to Egypt or Syria or somebody for help. But they had nowhere to turn. The Persians were in full rout. Darius, by this time, was making tracks as rapidly as he could to try to regroup, traveling back to the east. The Egyptians had already sided with the Macedonians. He had nowhere he could turn. And Josephus tells us, and we don't know how accurate this account is. We do know that Jerusalem was spared in some miraculous way. Alexander the Great was on his way to destroy it, and he passed it by. We don't know why. But Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived shortly after Jesus was crucified, tells us that as Alexander the Great came over the pass that leads down into Jerusalem, and from the spot where you can first catch sight of the temple, he saw a small group of priests standing. No army, just priests. One of them is a man who's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. His name is Jaddua. It's a later reference that was added to the book of Nehemiah. He's a well-known Levite priest, high priest in Israel. He was standing there with a scroll in his hand. And Alexander the Great, who showed mercy to no man, fell on his knees before the high priest. And later when he was asked why, he said that when he was in Macedonia, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the high priest dressed in the mitre and the white robe. We don't know if that's true. No way of knowing. But we do know that Jerusalem was spared. Josephus goes on to tell us that Jaddua unrolled the scroll of Daniel and read to Alexander from chapters 8, 7, and 8, and 11. The predictions that Alexander would come and that he would be a world conqueror. And for whatever reason, Alexander bypassed Jerusalem, and it's known that throughout his life, which was very short, he only lived about 8 more years, but throughout his life, he always showed mercy and compassion for the Jews, reverence for them. Now let me ask you a question, okay? And I ask this of myself, too. What are we counting on when we're oppressed? Very often we stand in the same place that Jerusalem stands, and there's an oppressor coming, and we don't have any defenses. God, for one reason or another, has stripped us bare. And there's no one we can count upon. What do we do? Isaiah says in another context, in quietness and in rest shall be your strength. Now, my tendency, our tendency, is to defend ourselves, to somehow marshal what small resources we have, and meet the oppressor. To act, to do something, see. We've got to act on our behalf. No one will save us if we don't save ourselves. You know that famous verse in the Bible, heaven helps those that help themselves. I often ask people, find that for me in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. That's a lie right out of the pit of hell. The Bible, as a matter of fact, says God helps those that are helpless. It's the unfit who survive. It's the helpless. It's those who are thrown back upon the mercy and the strength of God who survive, not those who try to defend themselves. God demonstrated his ability, see, in history to defend his people, and he'll defend us. I don't care how unjust the accusations are. You may have a terribly unjust employer. Your children may be unjustly accusing you, your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your employees. We don't have to defend ourselves. We can explain ourselves, but we don't have to defend ourselves. God will fight for us. When I was in the service, I had the happy opportunity to be sent to Louisiana on Operation Sagebrush. And we were there from October. I never could figure out why they called it Operation Sagebrush. I didn't see a sage bush the whole time I was there. All it did was rain from October to February. I was there over the Christmas holidays. I was just a few miles from home. I lived in Dallas, Texas, but I couldn't get home. I was homesick. And it rained constantly. We stood in 6 inches of mud. We slept in it. It was in our mess kits. You know, it's just mud everywhere. And on top of it all, I had a company commander who, for some reason or other, got on my case. I never could figure out what I'd done to him. He's an enormous man, about 6'5". And he had red hair, and he'd just get florid when he'd get angry. And every day I did something wrong. And I tried my best to please the man. I did what I was told, probably not much more, but I did what I was told. I worked hard, I did everything I could, and he just stayed on my back day after day after day. And I can remember so many times walking away from his tent, just burning with resentment, just furious. Because often I was accused of things that I had no control over, and it seemed to me that he was picking on me. He wasn't picking on anybody else. It didn't seem as though he was. And on top of it, the man was well on his way to being an alcoholic, and you feel twice as bad when you sense that someone is incompetent. And not that that problem in itself renders anyone incompetent, but that's the way he solved his problems. And we really had our struggles. I had a friend who was a Catholic Christian, really loved the Lord. He's now a policeman in New York City, one of New York's finest. His name is Dick Golden. And he would encourage me, according to Scripture, encourage me to go talk to him. We'd pray together. And I had all sorts of plans, to somehow to work through channels and tell everybody what a rotten CO we had, get him taken out of the unit, replaced. So I felt he was totally incompetent. Dick kept bringing me back to the Word, encouraging me to pray. And finally, on the strength of his encouragement and a couple of other guys, I went to Captain Strange, and I talked to him. And I told him how I felt, and tried to explain my point of view. And right in the middle of our conversation, he said, "Why are you doing this? So why would you take the time to talk to me like this? And what is it that you feel toward me that you would say this?" And I mustered up my courage in the Lord, and I said, "Captain Strange, I'm a Christian, and I want to love you. And I thought he was going to have a stroke. This great big guy, 6'5", and it just completely unhinged him. And that's one of the few times in my life when I did something right. You know, for 3 weeks afterward, he didn't say a word to me. It doesn't always work out this way, but in this case it did. He didn't say a thing. In fact, he seemed positively embarrassed. And 3 weeks after that conversation, he was removed from the unit and sent someplace else, and they replaced him with another man. Now, you know, at times God may want us to submit to an intolerable situation and just hang in there by faith, and he'll strengthen us to do it. But at other times, he'll remove the person. But in either case, God will meet our needs. He'll fight for us. We don't have to be defensive. He'll fight for us. Now you see, that's the attitude that Israel had for once in her history when Alexander came. They really had no option. They had to trust God, and God delivered them. And the oppressor passed by and returned, but he didn't lay a finger on the temple. I'm sure they must have thought, oh no, not again. We just got it built. And he passed by and didn't touch it. Because in quietness and in trust was their confidence. They weren't fighting for themselves. Now that section of this chapter deals with the deliverance of the city. The next section deals with the demeanor of the king who's coming. And perhaps you've wondered why Zechariah would inject at this point the prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And it's because his manner, his demeanor illustrates the attitude that allows God to deliver us. Now notice what it says in chapter 9, and I'm sure you've wondered at times, why Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day, riding on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. If you have a New American Standard Bible, look at the margin. The footnote there says, he is vindicated and victorious. I believe that's the translation to be preferred. He's vindicated. Listen, do you know Jesus had every right in the world to be the king of Israel? That was his right by appointment. It was his right by prophetic utterance. Jesus was the king. But he never insisted on that right. Isaiah said he did not cry aloud in the streets. He didn't raise up his voice. He didn't insist that everyone recognize who he was. He didn't jump up and down and scream and say, I'm the king. Treat me like the king. He came in, how? On a donkey. And he was vindicated and he was victorious. He won. You know, the text labors to underscore the fact that he came in on a donkey. You notice the last line of verse 9? Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, that is a young donkey. The foal of a donkey. Why does he say that? Well, we know now that Zechariah is saying, he's just underscoring the fact that it was a donkey and not a mule. A mule, you know, is a cross between a horse and a donkey, a mare and a donkey. And it wasn't a mule. Mules are large, imposing beasts, and often kings rode on mules for that reason. But kings don't ride on donkeys. Saul did because they didn't have any horses in Israel. And Absalom did because during David's time they didn't have horses. But Solomon didn't ride on a donkey. Solomon rode on a horse. He imported horses from Egypt because that's more befitting a king. Kings ride on horses. They don't ride on donkeys. In particular, little bitty donkeys. Can you imagine Jesus riding into Jerusalem? The king with his feet dragging the ground. Little donkey with his floppy ears and somber-faced little donkey. And he was vindicated and he was victorious. You see that? He was humble. He didn't insist on his rights. He let God fight for him. Now, I know the way I set about getting my rights. I mount on my white stallion, I get my lance and armor out, and I charge. That's the way you get your rights, right? No, you go in on a donkey. That's the way Jesus secured his rights. We may have to go in and talk to someone this week. Someone who's abusing you and mistreating you and taking away your rights. But we need to get off our charger and get on our donkey. That's how you're vindicated and victorious. We don't like that. I chuckled all weekend at Tim Timmons because he kept saying, you talk about it, this was the man who spoke on the family this past weekend, Friday night and all day Saturday, and he kept He said that people would come in for counseling and he would set forth the biblical principles and they'd say, isn't there another way? Is there any other way? It's like the guy that was up on top of his apartment house fixing a television antenna and he slipped and fell down the roof. And just as he was about to fall off the edge, and it was about 50 feet to a concrete patio, he grabbed hold of the rain of the gutter. And he was hanging there screaming for help, and nobody heard him, and his grip was beginning to loosen, and so he shouted, is there anybody up there that can help me? And his deep bass voice came out of the sky, I'll help you. And he said, what do I do? And the voice said, let go. And he said, is there anybody else up there that can help me? We don't like to do it God's way, right? I don't want to get on my donkey. I want to ride my white charger, put my armor on. But notice verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Now he's not referring to cutting off the armament of Israel's enemies, but Israel herself. And that's what he does to us. He takes away our armament so that we can't fight. So he can speak peace to the nations. Notice the next clause. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He'll do it. He'll reign. He'll vindicate us. He'll set things right. And it's all on the basis, verse 11 tells us, of the blood of the covenant. This was the covenant that God made with his people from the very beginning. I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. And it was sealed with the blood of animals and eventually with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Remember the Last Supper when Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And Hebrews calls this the eternal covenant. That's the kind of Lord we have. He's committed to being our God. And he sees us, this passage tells us, his eye is upon us. He knows our need and he'll vindicate us. He'll set things right. We don't have to fight. We can explain, but we don't have to fight. He'll fight for us. Verse 12 says, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. The interesting thing about this passage is that the Greeks were no problem to the Jews at the time Zechariah made this prophecy. This was written about 490, 480, during the time when Persia and Greece were heading at it. The famous battles of Marathon and Thermopylae and Salamis all took place during this time, but they were wars of aggression on the part of Persia. Greece was not a problem. And Alexander the Great, remember, was a Macedonian, not a Greek. And it was many, many years after this, Alexander's descendants of the Seleucid Empire that became the enemy of the nation long before they came, long before they were a threat to Israel. Zechariah says, I'm gonna raise up your sons and strengthen them against the Greeks. In other words, I'll not only strengthen you now for whatever faces you this week, but the things you don't anticipate, the latent forces in your life and in the world that will appear that you aren't even aware of, I'll strengthen you and take care of you there. I was watching Sesame Street last week's one of my favorite programs, and the Muppets were trying to defend their cookies against the Cookie Monster, and it's a very stressful situation there, waiting for the Cookie Monster to show up, and he shows up, and it's a very tense time, and they save their cookies, and then they turn and they're congratulating each other, and while they are congratulating themselves, some big hairy beast comes up behind them and grabs all the cookies. And I thought, oh, how like life. You know, you think you've got your problem nailed, and all of a sudden some big hairy thing slips up behind you that you didn't anticipate at all, and it grabs the cookies. And God says, I'm ready for that too. I'm prepared for that. And as you read through the rest of this chapter, there's a very martial scene here of Israel marching in triumph, but you'll notice it's God who does it all. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them and his arrows will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. All this is fulfilled in what's usually described as the Maccabean struggle. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers delivered Israel from the Greeks for a period of time. It's all fulfilled historically then, but it's fulfilled in our lives spiritually at any time. 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be his, not theirs, his. Look in the margin. What comeliness and beauty will be his. Whose? The Lord who delivers them. You know, in the book of Revelation, we're described as casting our crowns at his, at Jesus' feet. Do you know why? The crowns, I'm sure, there are symbolic. It's intended to remind us that throughout eternity, we'll say any reward that we have coming to us for anything we've accomplished in this life that's worthwhile belongs to him, not me. He did it. The beauty, the strength is his. And what foe do you face this week? Remember, he's the one who's promised to defend. Let's pray. Let's stand together, shall we? We'll pray. Father, we're reminded of another prophet who said you come like a victorious warrior. You will be quiet in your love. We thank you for that unseen, quiet, and yet known and experienced way in which you work in our lives. And we thank you for that today. Defend us this week, for we ask in thy name. Amen.